morning. We got blocked by a train this morning. Ran us a little late, but we made it through. Okay, we are continuing our study in the visions of God. We are in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, and the book of healing. Not the book full of hidden mysteries, but the book of revealing. That's what it's called. That's what the Lord called it. He says, I have something to tell you. Write it down. Make sure all the churches get it. I got a message for them. Not only that, I got a message for them in the first century. So, you know, and he says, what did he say? These are things which must shortly come to pass. Shortly come to pass. It's imminent. It's here. It's ready to roll. Okay, so we have, in chapter 11, we were talking about the first part of chapter 11, which was the angel. And remember the context of where we're at. I'm not going to go through the whole review of the scrolls and the trumpets, but we are in the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet in the book, the way it's organized, right? You got the scroll with the seven seals. Every time a seal is opened, something happens. You get to the sixth. In between the sixth and the seventh, there's a pause and kind of a little section where it brings comfort. And it talks about comforting the church. And then when the seventh seal is opened, the trumpets start blowing. Trumpet blows, something happened. Trumpet blows, something happened. You get all the way out to six. And then you have another interlude where there's comfort. And here's where we're at. That's where we're at right now. So, the beginning of, and of course, in the previous chapter, John sees this great angel. Remember the great angel with the dress of the clouds, the rainbow and fire and all that kind of stuff. And he cries out with a loud voice like a lion and says, there's not going to be any more delay. Time's up. Now, remember back in the fifth seal, the souls who were slain because of their testimony, sitting under the altar in heaven. Remember the scene? Mm-hmm. What did they cry?
How long?
How long? How long? Oh God, mighty and true, how long do you wait to avenge our blood on the earth? And what did God say? Wait a while. Not time yet. Chapter 10, we got a giant angel. And what does he cry out? Time's up. And that's the context. That's what we're getting to. What's going to happen now? And of course, you know, all the warnings, you know, the seals opening, God laying out all of his tools. Here's all my tools. Right? War, famine, death, plague, you know, earthly cataclysms of all kinds, heavenly cataclysms of all kinds. Here are all my tools. And then the trumpets start blowing. Here are all the warnings. Severe problems on the earth, but they're warnings. They're all partial. And now the angel says, time's up. Time's up. You ask how long? Time's up. Getting ready. What we're going to see in the seventh trumpet is it's going to say, Babylon has fallen. You know, he says, how long have you waited? How long are you going to wait, O Lord, to avenge our blood on the earth? Who killed him? Rome killed him. The persecutor. How long are you going to wait, O Lord? We're going to wait a while, wait a while, wait a while, wait a while. I'm going to warn them. I'm going to show them my power. I'm going to warn them. Give them a chance to repent. Yet they repented not, remember? And then time's up. Isn't that the way God treats all of us? Right? I'm going to show you. I'm going to make myself clear to you. I'm going to show you so you have no excuse. Remember Romans chapter 1? They have no excuse. Because God has made it clear to them his power and Godhead by the things which are made. You have no excuse. So repent. And yet they repented not. Remember what he said to Jezebel in the letters of seven churches? I gave her space and time to repent, and she repented not. Right? Same thing. He's saying with the whole Roman Empire, the whole world here. I gave them space and time to repent. I blew all those trumpets. I caused all those disasters. I sent all those things to warn them. And they repented not. So he says, time's up. You've had your chance. So, that's what the angel says. Now we're in this little interlude. So remember, John had the first thing. He had to eat that little book, that little scroll. And so there's more coming. There's more prophecy coming. Right? You think you're getting to the end of it because you're at the end of the scroll. He says, no, here's another scroll. We're going to have more to say. Okay? But then, he's given a reed. He says, go measure the temple. measure the inner courts of the temple. Don't measure the outer court of the temple. That's going to get trampled. In fact, the whole holy city is going to be trampled. And we said, look, that's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed for 30 years, and this is written. What this is the church, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. The Bible makes it plain. Then later in Revelation, it says it again, is the church. Is the church going to be under attack? Absolutely. Is it going to get trampled? Absolutely. Is the core of it going to be protected? Absolutely. That's the message. He's giving them comfort. He says, yeah, bad things are coming. It's going to be rough, but you're going to be protected. Now then he goes into this, then he goes into this section in chapter 11. And, you know, he has them measure it. I'm sorry, the measuring reed was in chapter 11 where we're at. He has them measure it, and he says, leave out, verse 2, leave out the outer court, leave out the court and the outside of the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, for they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now all of a sudden we see this 42 month thing showing up again, and we've said this before when we were studying, Zechariah and Ezekiel and Elijah, that you're going to see these periods of time show up. 3.5 years, or times, plural, and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. Same length of time. It's the same length of time. Now, I was doing a little studying today, and I got to mention this, because this is just so much evidence of the, I don't know how to say it. I can't think of the right word. The way that unbelievers treat Christians and treat the Bible. I was reading something today, and it said, well, you know, everybody knows that there are 365 days in the year, except the Bible. Because all of this, you know, if this is 3.5 years, well, it wouldn't be 1260 days, it'd be 1277 days and a half, or something like that. And they were mocking the Bible because it said it didn't know that there's 365 days in a year. The silly thing is about all that is that person is completely ignorant of the Jewish calendar. In fact, he's ignorant about calendars as a whole. Guess what? The year is not 365 days long. We know that. Because what happens every 4 years in our calendar?
A leap year.
And why do we have a leap year? Because otherwise it is run over, right? Actually, it's 365 and we say 1/4 days. It's actually not exactly 1/4. You know, in our official calendar system, I forget how many hundred years it is. There's actually another leap day that has to be added.
Plus the second that they added 2 months ago.
Well, yeah. And why? Because the Earth's travel around the sun does not fit precisely into the number of days. It doesn't fit precisely into it. And so every calendar that's ever been created has an error factor in it that has to be fixed every so often. And the way the Jews did it, the Jews had 12 equally spaced 30-day months in their calendar. And then every few years, they had what was called the intercalary month. They added a whole month to their calendar. Yeah?
I was watching some sort of thing has to do with the Earth.
Yeah.
And the Earth is an axle about 23%.
What?
They were talking about the people, you know, where you were talking about, mm-hmm. Babylon and places like that, mm-hmm. Where they got that them big stones.
Yeah.
They figured out how to tell days and stuff going through
the whole
year.
Okay, sure.
And somewhere along in there, they said they were showing that the Earth ain't straight up. It's at a little bit of a slant.
A little bit of an angle, and that's what makes it a little different. That's what makes our seasons different. Okay, so they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So the holy city is going to get stomped on. So not a good time, right? Later on, and then he says, I will give power to my two witnesses. We're going to talk about the two witnesses today, but I want to start with the time period. So all of this coincides with a lot of scripture. 3.5 years is the period of time where Elijah prayed and caused the great drought. It's also the time when he was chased Right? I mean, if you look at what's going on, and the New Testament says this. It says it in James. It says, Isaiah was a man of like passions like unto us, and he prayed fervently that it not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And that's where that 3.5 years first shows up. But we see it show up, this number is going to show up a lot now. It shows up in Daniel. In Daniel's 70 weeks, it says that the little horn, it's Daniel 7, verse 25, if you want to see it. It says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. And the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. There's that 3.5 years again. And in this case, I believe he's actually talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. But it's being persecuted. The persecution was going to last for 3.5 years. Now, is it 3.5 years in the calendar? Remember, that's what it says. But what does it mean? Numbers in Hebrew literature mean things more than just counting numbers. It shows up all over the place. We've talked about it. The number 40, right? Turns up 40 days and 40 nights and all that kind of stuff. We've talked about 12, 10, 7, 3. In fact, all the numbers had some significance. You know, we're not going to go into Hebrew numerology. But 7 was what number? What did 7 represent? It was divine perfection. Complete perfection. And the reason it was a prime. You know, there's mathematical reasons why they got into this. It's a number which cannot be further divided. Right? That's why it was whole. It could not be evenly divided anymore. And so when you said 7, something was a 7, you were saying it was divinely perfect as it could be. Now another number that meant completeness was 10. And why do you think that was?
10 can be divided in many ways.
It can be divided in many ways, that's right. So it's not perfection in the sense of divine perfection. But because we have 10 fingers and 10 toes. It was our counting method. And if you had 10, you had all of it, right? You counted all your fingers, you had 10. And so this is where these numbers come from. But then 3.5 is half of what? 2 times 3.5 is what? 7. So you get this principle of a broken 7. That if you take a 7 and you break it in half, you get 3.5 and 3.5. And so if 7 is perfection, a broken 7 is not perfection. It's partial. It's not complete. And this is the way they talked about their meanings. If I went up to you and I said, well, I tell you what, you're about one sandwich short of a picnic basket, what would I mean?
6.
You're a little bit, you're missing something. If I said, you know, you're about to one donut short of a dozen.
That's 11.
That means the same thing. Well, exactly right. And now if I come up and says, you know, boy, that was half a 7. You see, that's what they're saying. When they say that, they're saying it's partial. It's not perfect. When they talk about persecution lasting for a broken 7, they're saying it's going to be rough, it's going to be bad, but it's not going to be perfect. It's not going to accomplish its goal. Now, 42 months, 1260 days, they all are the same period of time. So in Revelation, they're all referring to the same period of time. So let's see what things are, use those time measurements, and let's line them all up. First of all, we hear it right here. The holy city is trodden underfoot. So that's one thing. The two witnesses prophesy, which we're going to run into in just a second here. They prophesy for the same period of time, and then they're killed. And then they lie dead in the street for 3.5 days, and then they're resurrected. There's another 3.5 that we're going to take a look at. In chapter 12, we're going to hear about the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, right? Stars overhead. She's going to be nourished and protected for this same period of time. And we're going to hear in chapter 13 the period of the beast's authority. The two beasts, the earth beast and the sea beast, the allies of the devil, the one he calls up to do his bidding to try to exterminate the church, the period of their authority is, guess what? The same period of time. So what do you see? During this period of time, which is a broken 7, it's not perfect, it's not going to get its job done. During this time, you're going to have persecution of the church, the holy city being trodden underfoot. You're going to have God's people protected the woman nourished during this time. You're going to have the witnesses witnessing. And at the end of that time, when their job is finished, they're going to be killed. So there's going to be martyrdom. And you have the beasts in their power. This is the power, the time that they get to do what they're going to do. This is the time God has given them, allowed them to do their work. It's all talking about the same period of time. Now, let's take a look at it here. And I will give power to my two witnesses, verse 3. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls during the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn into blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Let me scroll through my notes here. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And the same hour was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And I'll stop there. You know the amazing thing about this, verse 14? The second woe is past, and there's still one coming. Boy, if that doesn't send a chill down your back, it's been bad enough, right? But let's look at these witnesses. So here we go. There's a lot to be said here. Now, we studied something that sounded very similar, if you remember, back in Zechariah. Okay? So if we go look at Zechariah 4, now, verse 1, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep. Remember, Zechariah had all these dreams in one night. And he said, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and one at its left." I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, "No, my lord." And he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his temple, his hand will also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip the receptacles of the gold pipes in which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones which stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are the two olive trees," and that's the end of the reference from Zechariah. Now, in Zechariah's vision, what did he see? We had this drawn up on the board here one time, remember? He had this lampstand which didn't run out of oil because, yes, sir.
As the answer for that, they had a reservoir back there in the back that always kept full.
And it kept full because of why?
I don't remember that, but the Jewish people has a thing that has seven things, which has seven candles, which they have.
Right.
They light up each day.
Right. During Hanukkah. Right. And that's the menorah, and that is the modern representation of the oil lamps, the sevenfold oil lamps that they had in the temple. And if you remember from Zechariah, the vision of Zechariah, what he just described here, you had the lamps. Remember, the lamps just had little bowls of oil in them that had to be filled every day. But there were a reservoir that was feeding these bowls, and the reservoir had pipes and funnels coming from underneath these two really fat branches of olives hanging off these olive trees, which were so rich in fat they were dripping oil all by themselves. You didn't even have to squeeze them. In other words, was that lamp ever going to go out? Nope. And I went back and listened to this. This is one of our classes. We did this back when we studied Zechariah in this very study. I went back and listened to it a couple times this morning. And I brought this up. I said, we're going to see these two witnesses again in Revelation. And pulling all this stuff together, some people would say, oh, well, okay, the two anointed ones in the context of Zechariah would have been the king and the priest, Zerubbabel, who's mentioned, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, remember? The problem with that, of course, is Zerubbabel is the king. He's a governor. He was not anointed to be king. So it doesn't fit. But then it says, these are the two olive trees that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And the olive trees are the things that provide the oil that fuels the light. Right? And we said, okay, who's the light of the world? We are. Where do we get our oil?
From the trees.
No. Where do we get our oil, our spiritual oil, as spiritual lights of the world? Where do we get it?
Word of God.
The Word of God. Guess who the two olive trees were in Zechariah? We find this out in Mark. Because what happened in Mark when Jesus showed up on the mountain one night, took the apostles, took Peter, James, and John with him up the mountain, and were sitting up there at night, and all of a sudden, Jesus was transfigured. And he was in this glorified state, right? Bright, white, and all that. Where did we see that? Jesus in the bright, white again? Revelation chapter 1. And there were two people with him. Who was with him?
Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah.
Elijah.
And Moses and Elijah. Now, what did we just hear here about these two witnesses? What powers do they have? To shut up heaven? Who did that in the Old Testament? Elijah, for those 3.5 years. Who smote the earth with all manner of plagues? Moses. So here we're talking about, at least figuratively, references to Elijah and Moses. But what else did Elijah and Moses represent to Israel? They were the two representatives of Moses, the lawgiver, the law, and Elijah was the prophet. If you ask them, you remember when John the Baptist came around and they said, are you Elijah? Is Elijah come back? Now, why didn't they say, are you Jeremiah? They actually said Jesus might be Jeremiah because he was known for weeping, right? But why would they say Elijah? Why not Hosea? Why not Isaiah? Why not one of the others? Because for the Jews, if you said the law and the prophets, and Jesus even said this, right? They use that phrase, the law and the prophets. If you wanted to sum those up into representative people, you had Moses and you had Elijah. So, Now put all this together here for a second before we go look at who he's talking about here. In the Old Testament in Zechariah, God is saying to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, remember they're trying to rebuild the temple after they come back from the Babylonian exile. The temple's been destroyed for 70 some odd years, actually about 90 by now because they've been back for about 20 years. And he's about ready to rebuild the temple, and he's telling both of them, I'm going to make sure this happens. Nothing's getting in your way. Remember what he told Zerubbabel? Is there a mountain in front of you, Zerubbabel? I'm going to squash it. You know, nothing's going to get in your way. Nothing's going to get in your way. You laid the foundation. You're going to put the last stone on the top. Nothing's getting in your way. And how am I going to provide that? It actually says it in Zechariah. He says, this is my spirit. He says what the lamps represent. He says, this is my spirit. My spirit is going to give you what you need. And where is it all coming from? The Word of God. The law and the prophets. He says, these are the two that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Oh my, what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who was standing by the Lord of the whole earth? Elijah and Moses. What's he just saying here in this passage? These are the two witnesses and the two olive trees which stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So, it's all talking about the same thing. It's talking about God's Spirit providing the juice for the light to do the work that God wants done. In the case of Zerubbabel and Joshua, it was about rebuilding the temple. Here, he says, there's going to be a time of really bad persecution. This is a theme of Revelation, right? Jesus has been saying this all along. Bad times coming, lots of persecution coming. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Get ready, it's coming. Here he's saying, okay, now we're going to get into details. It's going to be a period of time. During this period of time, there's going to be great opposition, beasts. The dragon is going to pull out the stops. But my two witnesses are still going to be there, and they're still going to get my job done. Now, what happens to witnesses at the end of the 3.5 years? What's it say? The beast makes war against them and kills them. Now, if you were going to say, well, hold it, if he's really talking about Elijah and Moses, then we have to have a resurrection of Elijah and Moses because they're dead already, right? They've been dead for a long time. They've been dead for 1,000 years by the time this book's written. So you'd have to have a resurrection of physical Elijah and physical Moses, and then they're going to die again? That doesn't make any sense. Because they're already dead. In fact, they're already glorified. They showed up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They ain't coming back. You know, this is one thing you do not see in the Scripture. You do see people die and being raised to the dead within very short order of the time that they died, which is Tim's sermon the other night, right, about near-death experiences. But you do not see somebody who's been dead a long time brought back to earth. The only thing you even get close to that is the Witch of Endor. When Saul goes and talks, you know, God stops talking prophets to Saul. He gets all upset. He goes and looks for a medium. And she calls up the ghost of Samuel to talk to him. That's it. That's the only example I know of. So these are figurative references. When he says Elijah and Moses, when he says the law and the prophets, the two olive trees, these are figurative references. And what is he saying? During this time, there's going to be some witnessing going on. Witnessing of what? What are they witnessing to? What's the battle all about? What's Satan trying to do this for? Why is he spending all this energy? What's his goal? I've said it a few times already.
Why about the church?
To exterminate the church with persecution. What's the church doing? If they're being the church, what are they doing? They're preaching the word. They're doing what Jesus said. Go and preach the gospel. What is the gospel?
First Corinthians 15.
If anyone ever asks you, go to Scripture and tell them. 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. Paul says, this is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Paul said it out of his own mouth. We don't have to get into theological arguments. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When these Christians were going around talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's what they were witnessing to. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth. He lived, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he was rose again. And here's the implication of that. You can be saved. How can you be saved? By emulating Christ. He did. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Dying to self, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, as turning away from your own will and your own sin, being buried in water like Christ was buried, being raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. That's what it means. So that's what they were witnessing. They were saying, here's the gospel of Christ. We're telling you that Jesus Christ came to earth, he died, and he rose again, and he is Lord of all, and we need to obey him. So who's doing that during this period of time? Who's doing that? Who's walking around the streets of Rome saying those very words? Not some resurrected Elijah and Moses.
John?
No. The Christians. All of them. All of them. This is what Christians do. Or should do. So when he talks about these witnesses and what they're doing, he's talking about Christians. Who is the beast wanting to make war with? It says it in chapter 12. We're going to get to it in chapter 12. You know what it says? And the dragon was angry with the woman. We'll get to all the interpretation of that next time. I'm glad Harley's here because he's done a lot of study of it too. But it says the dragon went after the rest of the woman's seed who hold the testimony of Jesus. So we know who the dragon's after. Those who held the testimony of Jesus. When he starts bringing up the sea beast and the earth beast, which is basically the Roman Empire and the cult of emperor worship, we're going to see that. He's going after Christians. He's going after them. And so we know who these two witnesses are. They are not two individual people. They're symbolic. Just like Moses and Elijah were not the only prophets. They're symbolic. They're symbolic of those who are preaching and teaching the word. But there's one other element of this that's important to realize. There's all this stuff about the miracles they can perform. Right? These are those who can stop rain whenever it wants, can smite the earth with all manner of plagues. Do we have any historical record of any of that going on in the first after the first century? Remember, this is in the 90s. Do we have any historical record of any Christian causing a major drought, calling down fire from heaven, turning the waters to blood? No historical reference at all. You know what that means? This is what it says. What does it mean? Now, Moses and Elijah both were known to be prime examples of men of God who were filled with the Spirit. Remember how many times we've heard that in the Scripture? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He had great power because God had blessed him with His Spirit to such a degree that he had this power. Remember what Elisha did? Elisha was Elijah's helper. When Elijah died, before he died, he went walking with Elisha one day and he said, "Elisha, I'm going away today." And Elisha said, "Yeah, I know, Lord." I mean, he's calling Elijah his Lord, Master. And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, I want double of your Spirit." And Elijah said, "That's a pretty big, that's a tall order, but we'll see if the Lord will bless you with that. When you see me gone, you know, we'll give you a sign that that's the case." And in fact, it happened because they crossed a river. Elijah opened up the river, walked across on dry land. They both walked across on dry land. The chariot of fire comes down and pulls Elijah up to heaven. And when Elisha comes back, he does the same thing. And Elisha actually had a tough life. You want to go read about Elisha? He had a tough life. He had so much of God's Spirit in him that you figure this guy sat around all the time just about couldn't stand it because of the evil in the world. You know, there were times when people came up to him and said, "Hey, Elisha, the king wants you. Zap!" And he killed the whole company of soldiers. And another one comes up and says, "Elisha, the king wants to see you. Zap!" And he kills another company of soldiers. The third one comes up and he says, "Elisha, don't kill me. I'm just here for the king." And he finally says, "Okay, I'll go with you." You know, Elisha was a tough dude. He got what he asked for. But we're not talking about a specific person here. We are, however, talking about people who had the ability by the Holy Spirit to perform miraculous deeds. Where are we? What time period are we in? First century, right? And early second century. And probably maybe even extending a little bit into the third. We don't know. I have a little bit of evidence for that. I'll tell you about it in a minute. How did somebody have these miraculous gifts? We know throughout the New Testament it talks about it, right? People could heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. They could speak in languages they'd never learned. They could have knowledge of future events. There's all kinds of miraculous, you know, gifts of the Spirit that were going on in the first century. How were those acquired? If you were in the first century and you wanted one of those gifts, what could you do to get one of those gifts?
Apostle would have to lay hands.
Huh?
Did the apostles lay hands on
them? Yeah. That's the only reference we have in the Scripture that tells us how it does. By the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles, not anyone else. You couldn't do it third or fourth or fifth generation away from the apostles. It was the apostles. The apostles had a particular miraculous spiritual gift, apart from everything else they could do, is that they could give gifts to a person. And we have several examples of that happening. Okay? Now, once the last apostle died, and remember, we're in the 90s AD right now, and John is probably the last one alive at this time. We don't know exactly, but very likely he is. When John dies, and when the last person who John or one of the other apostles laid hands on and gave them miraculous gifts died, which is sometime in the next century or at most early in the following century, no more spiritual gifts of that kind. Now, there are fruits of the Spirit, right? And the gift of the Spirit, as in Acts 2:38, you know, "Repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's not the gifts of, that's the gift of. God's Spirit comes and indwells you as a Christian. Scripture is very plain about that. The Spirit of God, if you're a Christian, lives in you. But that doesn't mean you can perform miracles. These guys could perform miracles, and it had a very special purpose. What was the purpose of the miracles? It says it. It says it in John, the very end of John. What does it say? "And they went about doing all these things and," what? confirming the word with signs. They went around telling people what God's will was. They were inspired men, and they were saying, I have a message for you from God. Now, if somebody walked in here right now and said, hey, Sam, I got a message for you from God, would I just say, tell me, I'll do what you say? Probably not. Now, if he came here and said, okay, watch this. You know, I might listen. You might too. That's the thing that happened. Or, you know, somebody sitting in here, you know, dying, you know, and all of a sudden they're perfectly healed and healthy. You know, this is what happened in the first century. It was about confirming the authority of the people that they were really speaking from God. That's the whole purpose of it. So when it says that these guys could perform miracles, what was it doing? It was confirming that, in fact, what they were saying from God was true. Now, were there people in the first century who could perform miracles? Absolutely. Were there people in the second century who could perform miracles? Absolutely, because they had been laid hands on by the apostles' hands. That's what you're talking about here. When he says, my witnesses who are able to do these things, that's what he's talking about. Now, there are also witnesses who weren't able to do them. They were still teaching the gospel. So as the first century apostles and those they laid their hands on, the miracles that were performed there to confirm the word, the second century, only those who were left who had their hands laid on. The third century, any of the last few stragglers or the ones who were still alive. Fourth century, no more miracles. In fact, in the third century, probably didn't have any more of the miraculous variety. Now, one little bit of evidence. I'm going to talk about this a little bit in my sermon today because I'm preaching. Really fascinating bit of evidence. If you read a Christian apologist named Tertullian. Tertullian was a Christian who lived in the late second century into the mid third century. And around 197 AD, about 100 years after the book of Revelation was written, he wrote something called the Apology, or In Defense of Christianity. He was a Christian. This is in the middle of the persecution that we're talking about here. And he talks very explicitly about the persecution and what was going on. And he describes a lot of it. One of the things he mentions, in fact, he wrote this letter to all the Roman governors. And he challenges them. He says, if any of your magicians or soothsayers are walking around claiming that they've got power from God, what it really is a demon. And he says, if you want to prove a Christian, you know how you prove someone's really a Christian? Call him up and have him talk to the demon. The demon will admit that he's not God, that in fact he is a demon, and that he'll be worthless anymore. And he says any Christian could do it. Now that's really interesting. We're not talking about, you know, some kind of Catholic exorcism or something. Nothing like that. None of that's real anyway. What you're talking about here is that any Christian, and this is in 200 now. This is 200. This is 100 years after John wrote this. If you run across a situation where a demon was active and causing trouble and claiming to be God's power and was giving some false prophet some ability, he said, here's what you do. Now remember, I'm telling you, this is not scripture. This is Tertullian. He was a Christian. He had a lot of good things to say, but he's just a man. But he was a witness. He's someone from the time period. And he said, look, you can ask any Christian. In fact, if you want to find Christians and persecute them and prove they're Christians, this is one way to prove it. So now, what they were doing, though, in that situation, I believe, was not miraculously casting out a demon. Because what they say, have him talk to him. Now, what are we told? What are we told about resisting the devil? What happens when we resist the devil? He will flee from us. Us? We don't have any kind of miraculous demon casting out powers now, do we? What do we have? The Word of God, which is living and active. God's Spirit lives and is active in that and empowers us because of God's Word. And so what I believe is, even though you have, at least you have an interesting historical reference, that the activity of demons was still around, because we had them in the first century, right? We didn't have a lot before then. It's one of the interesting things. You don't see demon possessions and demons being active before the first century. Then you see them, and then after another couple hundred years, they're gone. You don't see them anymore. I believe that this is also what's going on during this time period. But what you see is Christians being able to challenge these demons with the Word of God. and then being forced to acknowledge that they're lying. Now we saw that, remember in the letters of seven churches, Jesus talks about the synagogue of Satan, right? And he says, I'm going to cause those of the synagogue of Satan to come down and fall down and worship you and to know that I have loved you. Jesus has power over these creatures, doesn't he? Now, so all of that is talking about these two witnesses. So I believe that the scriptures, when you take all of it together, that these two witnesses are representative of the church, and in particular, those who have miraculous gifts. And, whoops, I hit the wrong button. It happens sometimes. Here we go. So, let me see here. There's a couple of other things I wanted to say. When they finish their testimony, verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. Hold it. Where is he coming from? Bottomless pit. Isn't that where all those locusts came from? This is not the home of goodness and light. Right? Will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now hold it, aren't these the good guys? Don't God's people win? Yeah. So why are these people who are inspired by God, who have miraculous powers even, why are they getting killed by the beast? Because God says so. He says, this is my will. They finished their job though, didn't they? They finished their job. I'm running a little late. Let me see if I can get... They finished their job. By the way, the word beast there, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. You know, we had those four creatures, sometimes you call them the four beasts, that had all the wings and the eyes that are around the throne of God. That word is zoon in the Greek. This word in Greek is therion, which means a venomous beast. So this is a deadly beast that's coming out. And notice that, we're going to stop here because I can't do the rest of it. Notice that they spend 3.5 years doing their work, and then they're killed, and they're buried. They lie dead. They're not even allowed to be buried for 3.5 days, and then God raises them up and takes them up to heaven. Does that remind you of anyone else? How long was Jesus' ministry? We don't know exactly, but it's at least 3 years. It's right around 3 years. Could easily have been 3.5. What happened to Jesus when he finished his task? Did Jesus finish his task? Yeah, he finished his job. What happened when he finished his job? He was overcome and killed. 3 days later, rose up and ascended to heaven. Fascinating connections. All right, we'll stop there.